Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and be able to present the word of the Lord to you. My name is Paul McClung. I am not the pastor, obviously, and I'm a teacher here, an elder here, former elder here, and the pastor is out, and he asked me to preach this morning, so I'm happy to do so. And you've got an outline there in front of you. I hope you have that outline. It'll be helpful as we go through it. The outline is fairly extensive in terms of the passages that we'll cover. But what we're going to look at today is that the first part of the outline is a miracle. And actually, I probably misspoke when I put that in the outline, because actually there are two miracles in this passage that we should point to. And then we'll notice that the Bible teaches about these kingdoms that one is of God and one is of Satan, or Beelzebub. And we say Satan or Beelzebub, we mean the same thing. So we use that word synonymously to understand that. And then what we'll also find in this passage today is the unpardonable critic. The unpardonable sin is often, it's referred to. I remember seeing or hearing about this in seminary, and I was a little confused at that time. But I think today we'll get a better understanding of what it means to sin, the unpardonable sin. And I should say probably sins. And then the last part of it is Jesus makes this unpardonable sin, or this unpardonable critic, open, and he reveals to us the information that really what it means to have sin, the unpardonable sin. And he does this by bringing up the sign of Jonah, the queen of the south, and his brothers and sisters that come to visit him while he's speaking. All of this takes place at the same time in this passage that we're studying this morning. And so for all of us, we have this issue related to sin. And the idea of sinning in some fashion that would be unpardonable is hard to understand. It's hard to get my mind around. But the Bible clearly is saying that, as we read earlier, that there is a sin that leads to death. And it's not forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And so I want us to understand what that means. So I've got stuff scattered around. I've got a little thing here I want to show you to demonstrate some items. I've got my water here, and I've got a mason jar with clear water in it. Now, we've got the boys' home from the boys' home over here, and our friends and our buddies. And you guys, I hope I can keep you at least interested enough so you won't go to sleep on me. But I'm going to show you a demonstration here in just a second. So this way you can kind of see what we're talking about when we talk about the sin that leads to death, or this idea of the unpardonable sin. And he talks about it in the context of the Pharisees. These Pharisees are religious leaders of the day. They dressed in suits like I'm dressed in suits, but they also were very prominent and powerful men. And Jesus is now, as he's speaking this parable or this talking about the unpardonable sin, is up near the area of the Sea of Galilee. In 2013, I was at this place. I was actually in Capernaum, and he was outside of Capernaum talking to these scribes and these Pharisees. And it's really beautiful there. The city of Capernaum is no more. They're excavating it now. And what they have is excavations going on, but this is where Peter's mother-in-law lived. And she had been healed by Jesus while he was there at Capernaum. It was at Capernaum that we had an enormous amount of miracles done by the Lord. These miracles were quite hard to understand. For example, he walked on water there, right out on the Sea of Galilee outside of Capernaum. It was at the Sea of Capernaum that he gave the great Sermon on the Mount. It was at Capernaum that he fed the 5,000. Just north of there is the Sermon on the Mount, and that area is within a couple of miles of the city of Capernaum. And it's beautiful there. But today, Capernaum is a wasteland. It's being excavated. There at Capernaum, there is a synagogue. That synagogue has been excavated. It was at that synagogue that Jesus taught. And on those same steps that Jesus sat on, probably as he espoused the word of God, we were able to be there and see that. But the problem Jesus had is the same problem that many of us have. Because what happens is that these people that were the scribes and the Pharisees, although they were supposed to be very devout, very upright, they were supposed to be very straightforward, they were supposed to not be hypocritical, they were none of those things. And so this jar of water, boys, I want to show you this idea because this is what I think would best demonstrate what the Pharisees brought to the table. I've got here some food coloring. This is clear water. And I want you to look at this. See how that sin, I'm going to say that represents sin. That's that green dye that's just slowly going through the whole bottle. And this is like sin in our lives. It starts out slow. It's not fast. But what we end up being is, and we are born sinners, like that jar is getting colored at this point. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's just like this jar of water. And these Pharisees didn't think they were this. The Pharisees didn't think they were sinners. And as a matter of fact, as they began to come against Jesus, they began to sin more and more and cause more and more issues and problems. And one sin led to another sin, and they began to sin more and more. And as the red dye goes in here representing sin, that it came more clouded and more ugly, and the water became a little bit not necessarily good to drink. You wouldn't want to drink that, especially if you didn't know it was food coloring. But you see how that sin just kind of seeps through that water? Well, that's what these Pharisees were. And they put a little more sin on there. And they accused Jesus of all kinds of meanness and vileness. They accused him of doing things by the power of Satan. And you can see what their lives look like. It represents by this jar. And then, as they began to come against Jesus, that's where we come into the text today. And I want us to also show you something else about this jar. I'm going to put this lid on this jar, and I'm going to shake it up. Because these Pharisees were just dark and ugly and something you wouldn't want to eat. As a matter of fact, let's even go further, because Jesus calls them the brood of vipers. And you know what I've got here? I've got some fishing lures that are worms. And I got two worms, guys. You have seen these probably because you got them out of my tackle box. But this is a worm. This is an artificial worm, but it could be a real one. And if it was really a real worm, it would be gross, wouldn't it? And you wouldn't want to eat it. Certainly we see that. But I'm going to put this worm in this jar, and here's another worm, because Jesus called them, the Pharisees, a brood of vipers. And that's what they were. They were nasty. They were ugly. They had like snakes in their hearts and their minds. They were nasty. And the other thing the Pharisees did, and they thought was really neat, is they dress themselves up to look good. That's what these Pharisees were about. They were interested in having a facade of goodness, but in fact they were anything but that. They were full of worms, they were vile, and they were dark. And that's where we come to this scripture today. I want us to go and look at this, and it really starts out. I want us to look and... if you got your Bibles open, you don't need to keep your fingers there, because we're going to go through some scriptures here fairly quickly. And I want you to see that Jesus demonstrates his power and wisdom by casting out demons and humiliating those like the Pharisees, because they and their sin became evident and Jesus exposed them for their sin. The Bible teaches that even blasphemy against Christ can be forgiven. Did you hear me that? Say that? Even blasphemy against Jesus can be forgiven. Did you hear that? But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. If Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, there's the God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Spirit. It's hard to understand what he really means by that, this blasphemy against the Spirit, and we're going to kind of explain it this morning. So the purpose then of this sermon, our lesson today, is that we cannot sin against the Spirit of God. We can't do it. If our lives are evidencing sins against the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about what that means, we will end up not only unforgiven, we will end up in eternity damned and doomed in hell. And this is what we have in the Scripture today. So I want us to, as we go along, I want us to kind of keep in mind what's here in the Scripture. If you would look at your Bibles and go to chapter 12 again, and before where Chris started reading, you'll see what is going on. And in verse 8, in my Bible, it says, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Boys, the Sabbath day was like what we call Sunday today, but the Sabbath was really on a Saturday. And it's what the Hebrews, where they worshiped. And so they would come to their synagogues where Jesus was teaching there at Capernaum, like I mentioned. And he would heal people on Sunday, or the Sabbath, if you will. And so they were kind of put off by that. These Pharisees thought that was horrible, that he would do work on Sunday, even if it was a good thing. And look at verse 7, and if you've known what this means, Jesus says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And so then in verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I am boss. I am over the Sabbath. I can do what I want to, because who am I? I am the second member of the Trinity. I can do what I want to, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so he said, and departing from there, verse 9, and he went into the synagogue. That's that synagogue where usually they sat and they taught. And so he sat there and he taught. And there was a man, verse 10, that came, and he had a withered hand. And I don't know what that looks like. Billy, I don't know what it looks like. BJ, I don't know what it looks like, but he had a withered hand. And it was not something that was normal, and he needed it healed. And so what his friends did, they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed his hand. And so this was done on the Sabbath day. It was in the same context of this time period. It was at the same discourse that he's going to give about this idea of the unforgivable sin, or the sins that are not to be forgiven. In verse 12, it says, and how much more valuable that a man than sheep. In other words, you would take care of your sheep if he fell in a ditch, and so you should take care of man. And so he stretched out his hand, verse 13, and he healed him. And the Pharisees, verse 14, went and they conspired against him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them. He came back out of there, and he was not close by them where they could come against him with what he had to say. And then I want you to go to verse 18. This verse 18 is a quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah taught in verse 42, verses 1 through 4, what is quoted here in the book of Matthew. And he says this in verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Jesus was chosen specifically to do the job that he was designed to do. What did Jesus do? He came and he died on the cross. He was chosen for that job. He was chosen for that job even before the foundation of the earth. And so that's a significant thing. My beloved, to whom my soul is well pleased. In other words, God is saying, Jesus, you are my beloved, and I am well pleased in you. And then he says this, and I will put my spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. See that word Gentile? You see that also in verse 21. And his name, the Gentiles will have hope. So Jesus is speaking about the Gentiles. We're going to talk more about that just in a minute as we come to this sign of Jonah in the text. But anyway, there's this idea that would have been incendiary to the Pharisees. What he's talking about, what the Pharisees hated, were the Gentiles. They did not want anything to do with the Gentile. They would go out of their way to not confront a Gentile, because Gentiles were not people of God, and they saw themselves as God's people and his anointed people. And so Jesus is talking about that he would come and he would be kind to the Gentiles. Look, when I say that, look in verse 19 and 20. He said, "And he will not quarrel, nor will he cry out, nor will anyone hear him, his voice in the streets. He is like a battered reed, and he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory." So Jesus is going to be so special. He's going to be so different. He's going to be so unlike these Pharisees that he will be like a kind man. He will give help to the Gentiles. He will give help to the others. He will heal people on the Sabbath day. He will do things that are normally not done, and that was what Jesus was going to be about. So that's the text. That's the context about what we're going to study this morning. So now we go to verse 22. And go to your outline, too. I want to show you that. So there's little fill in the blanks, boys, and you guys can fill in the blanks. The miracle, which we see in Matthew 22 and 24, was he healed blindness and he healed the speechlessness of this man. In other words, he was not only blind, but the guy was mute. He couldn't talk. Now, in that day, you did two things. A man was judged by what he could do and also by what he said. If he could not say things, he was not necessarily a complete man. He was not something that you would grab a hold of. But this man who was healed was not only was he blind, which means he couldn't do anything, but he was also mute. And he had one other problem, and that's an item B there. He was a demon-possessed man. Now, we don't talk a lot about demon possession in our day, but in that day, and I've seen demon possession in our day, demons come and they inhabit a man, and I don't know if the demons were causing his blindness and his muteness or not. But the point was that Jesus did something. What did he do? He healed them. And all the crowds were amazed, verse 23, and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David. Can he be?" The son of David was the Messiah. Can this be the son of David? Can he be the Messiah now among us? And the answer is, of course, we know, is yes. But this is not what the Pharisees wanted to hear. And so, verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons in the name of Beelzebub.'" So they had to come up with something, and that's what they did. They tried to come up with something that would at least cause the people to come against him. And so they, being like this jar, were dark and sinister, and they started lying against Jesus himself. And they said, "No, those things that he does by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing them because Satan has given him this power. That's how he pulls this off." And of course, we know that's not true. And so in verse 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out the demons," and so I want to go back to my outline because you know what, guys, I don't normally work this way. I don't usually use an outline like this in my class. I do it a little bit differently. So you might hold me to the outline because I'm going to go astray. I know I am. Janet, don't let me go astray. Verse 2, or item number 2, kingdom against kingdom. So now he's going to talk about kingdom against kingdom. What was the kingdom that the Pharisees were into? They were into Beelzebub. They were into Satan. They were following after Satan. And Jesus comes and he changes everything, and he is the one that is the kingdom of Christ. So the attack against one's own forces was absurd thinking. In other words, Jesus said, listen, if Satan casts out Satan, how can that be? If somebody is in a kingdom and he divides the kingdom by fighting against himself, that's ridiculous. That's what I have in the outline, is absurd. And so their argument, the Pharisees' argument, was absurd thinking. It was not something that made sense. And Jesus quickly points that out. As a matter of fact, he also points out that, I'm looking at my outline. Yeah, okay. I want to show you something else. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if I am doing this by the power of God, then you Pharisees have got a problem because you're against me, and in fact I am of the kingdom of God. And I want you to see verse 27 is the verse I want to show you. But if by Elzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? By whom do your sons cast them out? What's he talking about? Some of the Pharisees had cast out demons. Their sons, the Pharisees' sons, the Pharisee clergy, had cast out demons. And what Jesus is saying, if you guys cast out demons, how did you get it done? Was it by the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, it isn't by the kingdom of God. It's by Satan himself that you cast out those demons. You see, that's a big difference. And this is the kingdom against kingdom. And that's what we're seeing there. And the other thing is that Jesus says that you had to buy in the strong man. I want to show you this. This is kind of interesting. And I'm going to show you another illustration. Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter to the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Question. Who is the strong man? It's Satan. Jesus, when he came, he is binding up Satan. Now, there is a great question. When did he bind him up? Because later on we'll see that Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I don't know if you've got that on the outline, you may not, but Jesus is saying, and it's Jesus speaking, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I don't know when that was in history, because God has been eternal and is eternal, and I'm not sure when that fall came. But here's my point. Jesus is now plundering by casting out demons, by the power of God, Satan and his dominion, and he has bound up Satan. He is binding him up. I believe Satan is bound. I don't know what that really looks like and means, but I can say this. But Satan can only go so far as Christ will let him go. Satan can only do what Christ will let him do. If you go to Revelation 20, and I think I've got that on the outline, Revelation 20 and verse 2, and he says that I saw Satan bound, and he is bound for 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to go into that. Our pastor is going to be teaching through Revelation, and he will come to this, but I can guarantee he's going to say something like me. He's saying that Satan is bound now. And I know that Satan seeks and prowls around to whom he may destroy. Yes, I understand Peter says that. But what I am saying is that Satan is bound to some extent. He can only go so far as only the Lord will allow him to go. It's like this leash. Now, I've got a dog, don't I? What's my dog's name? Rosie, you bet. And Rosie and I go to the boys' home. And I always have Rosie on a leash. Why? Because Rosie is crazy. She thinks she can go after squirrels and catch a squirrel. She thinks she can catch a squirrel as easily as anything, and she's never caught one in her life. So she's always running around. So I let her off the leash and at the boys' home, and she is trying to catch squirrels. That's what she's doing. And she's running. She's fast, isn't she? You can't catch Rosie. And then I have to put her on the leash. And so anytime I get into my truck and start to drive off, Rosie knows that I'm about to leave, and she'll come, and I'll put her on the leash. Or the boys will want to walk her, and I'll put her on a leash. Because unless you have Rosie on a leash, you can't control Rosie. Now, Satan's the same way. Satan's on a leash. And he's on a leash that God has placed him on. And I know it doesn't sound right because we see Satan doing so many things in this world, but he could do so much more if he wasn't on a leash. So he can only go so far. And that's what I believe that he's talking about. Unless he binds a strong man, and Satan has been bound by the coming of Christ. And I'm not sure when that happened in history, if it happened eons of time before, but it doesn't matter. Satan is bound, and he is bound, and God has placed him under his control. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we go forward. So Satan is bound. And the next thing on the outline is that there's also those who work against Christ in verse 30. So look at that. Verse 30, and he who is not with me is against me, and he who is not does not gather with me scatters. Now, what's that talking about? Satan and this henchman, these Pharisees, are always scattering. They're trying to undo the work of Christ. They're trying to make it hard on Christ, number one. They're trying to make it hard on his disciples, yes. Everything that Christ was trying to do, these men were trying to unravel. And in fact, they should not have been doing that. And so those were the ones that were scattering. And so I think let's keep that in mind because that was their plight in life. That's what they were after. They were against the work of Christ. Now, what was the unpardonable critic? That's one of the things you fill out. So the critic is what I'm going to ask you about. There is a sin of blasphemy that he talks about here in the scripture. Let's go to that scripture. I'm in verse 31. And therefore I'll say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So there's this blasphemy that goes on. And this blasphemy is, and I've got it a little bit here on the outline, is being unforgiven. Those who do not repent, I want to change that up. So blasphemy I've got as defiant irreverence. Defiant irreverence. People are defiantly against the Spirit of God and the things that God would try to accomplish. They are scattering like the Pharisees. They are moving against this kingdom of God, and they're doing it voliciously, and they're doing it with all the strength that they can muster. And this is the idea of what happened. Now, there are those, though, that are forgiven. Okay, look, that's an item B, our 3A, little a, forgiven, those who repent. And we see that over and over again in Scripture. Those who repent. I want us to pull that up. I've got it here on another sheet. Mark 3:28. Is that in your outline? Say yes. Okay, Mark 3:28 says this. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And in Luke 12:10. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Big deal. I can speak against Christ and be forgiven. I can speak against the work of the Holy Spirit and not be forgiven. That's important. That's what we're trying to teach here this morning. So in Luke 17:3, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so Christ is ready to forgive. And that's interesting, and that is good. But this is what we've got is this same idea being exhibited in the life. Oh, man, I've got to hurry. Being exhibited in the life of Peter and Paul. Peter was forgiven. He denied Christ 3 times. Yes, he was forgiven. Paul, what did he do early in his ministry? He came against the church. He did everything he could to destroy the church. He stoned people. Well, he actually held the cloak of those who stoned Stephen at the stoning of Stephen. And when he came into Damascus on the Damascus Road, Jesus came out of the clouds basically in a bright light and said, "Why do you persecute me, Paul?" And so even Paul was forgiven, as Peter was forgiven, as he persecuted the church of God, which were the men and women of God. But the last one I want us to point out is that David was also forgiven. David is an Old Testament prophet. He is of the line of Christ. He was a king. And when David was doing his thing in the Old Testament, he sinned greatly. He sinned against he took Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, and he sent him into battle, and Uriah was killed. Why was he killed? He was sent erroneously in front, in the midst of the battle, so David could have his wife, Bathsheba. And so even David, and some say that David in this series of time that he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, he sinned all the sins of the Decalogue. We can argue that. I had to write a paper on that one time, and it's true. He sinned on every point of the Decalogue in that sin during Uriah. So anyway, unforgiven against the Spirit of God be that the Pharisees are ascribing to the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy against the Spirit is a result of gradual progress in sin. Do you think that's a good word or a good way of doing it? It's a gradual process. In other words, when I put that dye in that water, it was slowly beginning to seep. And it's the sin against the Holy Spirit is a gradual process. It's not something that we do all at once. But it's what we hear the Word of God saying, but, you know, we do a little bit differently. We decide to go our own way. Not the way of the Spirit, because the Spirit is telling us to do the right thing. But we go our own way. And as a result, it's a gradual process by which the Spirit of God is thwarted. And it's the Bible tells us that he is quenched. The Spirit of God is quenched. It's not able to do what it needs to do because of sin in the life of the believer. Are the unbeliever and or the believer, and he is thwarted in his work in that man. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." In Psalm 103:12 it says, "For as the east is the west, shall as so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So Christ, by the Spirit of God, can and will cleanse us, and he will make us new. As a matter of fact, it will look like this. What he will remove is your heart that's dark. He will take that, and he will give you a new heart. He will make it just as clean as it ever was, because it is what Christ does. We cannot do this. And so when we say, when Christ says, "Don't quench the Spirit," and then he brings these two trees into play, one produces evil, one produces good. I'm hurrying because I've got to. And then I want to show you really where he's going with this. So he's been given this speech, and he's putting down these Pharisees and their notion of who did what, and he's embarrassing them, basically. He's calling them a brood of vipers, as John the Baptist had called them a brood of vipers. And what did they do to John the Baptist? They cut his head off. And Jesus is doing the same thing and using the same terminology, "You brood of vipers." But then he says, "Show us a sign that we want to see." So I want you to look at that. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, and by the way, the scribes were the guys that were good at writing. And so these scribes and the Pharisees were in league with the Pharisees, if you will. And so they wanted to see a sign. Now, I think that's kind of silly. They wanted to see a sign. How many signs have they already seen just in this passage that we've been talking about? They've seen two. The man with the withered hand was healed. And what was the other one? They cast out the demons and the blind guy spoke, and the guy could see. And now they have the gall, the gumption, to say, we want to see a sign. Come on. I mean, how many signs you got to see? This is often what we see in the Scripture. They want to see something else. And this same word for sign is the same Greek word that they saw the sign that Jesus had healed and so forth. So it's not a different word. It's the same word. But a lot of theologians think they wanted to see something in the sky. They wanted to see something draped across the sky, that God would manifest himself, that everybody could see. Maybe they thought that. But Jesus doesn't go. He doesn't buy that. Could Jesus have done a sign like that? Of course, he's the Son of God. But here's what he says. I'm going to give you three signs. And these are the three signs in this same discourse that he's going to make himself known. And this is this. He said, I will give you the sign of Jonah. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? What was the sign of Jonah? Okay, I've got to tell you, I have done an extensive sign of Jonah work. It took me a year. I've written a book, a commentary on the book of Jonah, and this is it. And it will be available on Amazon in about a month. But the point is that this sign of Jonah is revealed in Jonah, the book of Jonah, the minor prophet Jonah. But it's also kind of revealed here in what Jesus is saying as to what the sign of Jonah is. And I want us to look at that. And he said, verse 39, and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to you. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, or the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So he's thinking here about resurrection. So what am I saying? The answer to their question about the unforgivable sin is that these people need to understand that the sign will be given to them, and it will be the resurrection of Christ. He will give them a sign, yeah. And he will die on the cross, and he will be put in the grave. And yes, that sign will be, he will be resurrected to live again and forevermore. And today he still has that resurrected body, and he waits for us. But then the second thing is that these people in Nineveh, these Gentiles, I should say, in Nineveh, are standing up, and they will call that generation at judgment, and he will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, here's the deal. I believe that the sign of Jonah in this context, in the context of what we're looking at, is the idea of repentance. Jesus purposely says that these men, not only will Jesus be resurrected from the dead, yeah, that's a huge sign. That's probably what he's talking about. But he's saying that these men from Nineveh repented at the preaching of the word of God. Now, that's interesting. I'm flipping back to Jonah. If you've got it in your Bible, I've marked Jonah up so bad I can't even read it anymore. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, he says this, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is reminding us that Jesus will die on the cross, and he will be in the heart of the earth 3 days. It's actually not three full days, 24-hour days. It's at least part of a day. And then a day, and he was in the belly of the fish like that. And then he says, and then these men of Nineveh, this is Jonah chapter 3, and he says this. He tells Jonah again, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you. In other words, Jesus, or the Lord God himself, gives to Jonah a message, a word from God. It is the word from God that Jonah is giving to the people in Nineveh. It is the word of God that causes the people of God of Nineveh to repent. And I'll show you what he said. And this is the word that he gave to Nineveh. And he says this in verse 4, the last sentence. This is 3, verse 4, the last sentence. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's the shortest sermon, the most effective sermon, the most powerful sermon. Why? Because it was the word of the Lord. When you speak the word of God, it changes things. We talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning. The word of God, when it changes a heart, it causes the word of God to be revealed to him. As a matter of fact, I had found a quote by Luther. I'm sorry, by Augustine. He says, revelation is superior to reason. You and I, and we talked about people in Mensa. I know attorneys in Dallas that probably make $1,000 an hour. Some of the smartest people you'll ever know. Probably got the Mensa degrees. They're high dollar guys. But what they don't get is the Word of God. They can't, you can read it, and it has no impact on them. It doesn't mean anything to them. Why does it not mean a thing to them? It's because the Spirit of God has to move on that heart. It is only by the Spirit of God that you hear the Word of God. And so when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, what he did was he preached the Word of God. And he did it in such a way that the people knew it was the Word of God. And they repented of their sin. And so this is a sign of Jonah, that a repentance that has to come. This is also characteristic of one who follows after the Spirit. You and I, if we follow the Spirit of God, prove up our relationship to Christ. We prove up who we are in Christ. If we don't go after the Spirit of God, if we don't follow after what He teaches us in His Word, we are not one of His. This is the sin that's unforgivable. This is the sin against the Spirit of God. Are you guilty of sinning that sin? Are you listening to the Word of God and obeying what it says and repenting of that? So Jesus gives that example in Nineveh. It's the repentance that comes after hearing the Word of God and following after the Spirit. So Jesus is giving to us, you and I today, more information about what it means to follow the unforgivable sin. And that the first thing is that he gives the illustration of repentance. Those who follow after the Spirit of God are repentant, and they are saddened in their hearts. I like the song we sang today about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit takes the heart that is saddened, the heart that is convicted, and he follows after it. He wants to it because it is that he knows it's true. The second thing I want us to say, Jesus gives another illustration, and it's the Queen of the South. I've got to hurry. The Queen of the South came from probably Ethiopia, some say from southern Arabia. But anyway, this was Sheba, the Queen of the South. And what was it about the Queen of the South that was important and for us to understand? I'm going to read it here. It says, the Queen of the South in verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation in judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon has come, is here. The Queen of the South, the men of Nineveh repented, but now the Queen of the South goes a long way to follow after the wisdom. People will do anything when they are following the Spirit of God to worship God in spirit and in truth. When the Word of God is properly proclaimed and people know it's the Word of God, they will drive in their car, they will go long distances, they will do anything they can to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. This is true. Janet and I moved here because we knew that the Word of God was being properly taught here. So we came a long way. We sold our house. We did what we could do so we could be under the teaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of the Word of God. And so this is true. So he not only does he talk about repentance as being a sign of the Spirit, but he talks about going great distances as being a kind of the spirit, a type of following after the Spirit. And that's what Sheba did. And the last thing he does is he says that, hey, They told him, your mother and brothers are outside. Verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who is telling you, telling him, and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, you and I know that Jesus knew who Mary was. You and I know that he knew who his brothers were. And in John, he actually, I wrote that down here, in John 7, 1 through 9, it talks a little bit more definition, but Jesus actually had a sister, or sisters. And so Jesus, these are all half-brothers, because Jesus was fathered by the Holy Spirit. They were fathered by Joseph. But Jesus is saying, who are my mothers and brothers? Because I'm thinking what he's saying, in order to be walking by the Spirit, to being led by the Spirit, not only are you willing to repent of your sin, but you're willing to follow and go great distances, but you're also ready to give up what the world says are important, which are your mother and sisters, brothers, and family, and give that up, be willing to give that up. And the Bible tells us that if we're willing to give that up, that we will have greater lands and we will have a greater family. I was in Cuba, second trip, and I was there, and the ladies told me, I'm just about done, I promise. And the lady told me, she said, you have come a long distance to be among our people, and we want to thank you for that. And she gave me, in Spanish, she gave me a card. And on that card, she says, and in this scripture, she said, and I'll just paraphrase it, that if you give up houses and lands, your farm, your family, your business, and your mothers and sister, greater will your family in Christ be, bottom line. And so what she's saying is that you and I must be willing to leave our family, our siblings, our family, and follow after Christ. And in doing so, we demonstrate that we are passionate about following after Christ. So we repent, so we follow great distances, and so we're willing to give up anything, even our families, to follow after Christ. That's what he's saying. And Jesus makes that clear. This is what it means to follow after the Spirit, and this is what we should do, because it is the Word of God, and he has spoken to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the Word that you've given us. It is so powerful. It is so insightful. It breaks our heart. It gives us hope. It gives us peace. It gives us strength. It does all of these things because it is from you. It is in your Word that we have hope. It is in your Word that we find truth and knowledge, and we walk by your Word. And Father, we ask that we would not quench the Spirit. Our goal is not to quench the Spirit, but to follow you and be faithful to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.